All right. Last week, we worked our way through the flood narrative, and we saw that Noah was a new Adam for a cleansed creation. Through his three sons, the earth would be repopulated. This morning, we will cover the material that explains where and why their descendants were scattered all over the earth. Now, before we get to the famous story of the Tower of Babel in chapter 11, we encounter a section known as the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10. It's really not a favorite chapter of preachers, all right? And that's because it deals primarily with hard-to-pronounce names, and geography. I actually have in my office two resources on, not just on commentary on the book of Genesis, but they're books that are designed to help preachers preach through the book of Genesis. They're specifically designed for that purpose. One of the books doesn't do anything with chapter 10. It simply skips over it. It ignores it. It says nothing at all. The other one says this: at first glance, it does not appear that the table is the stuff of which exciting exegetical expositions are made of. But it goes on to say there's some important stuff in the chapter nevertheless. So, what do we do with this table? Well, to help us better appreciate the significance of this table of nations, let me quote from Martin Luther. Here's what he wrote. "Whenever I read these names, I think of the wretched state of the human race. Even though we have the most excellent gift of reason, we are nevertheless so overwhelmed by misfortunes that we are ignorant not only of our origin and the lineal descent of our ancestors, but even of God Himself, our Creator. Look into the historical accounts of all nations. If it were not for Moses alone, what would you know about the origin of man? Therefore, we have reason to regard the Holy Bible highly and to consider it a most precious treasure. This very chapter, even though it is considered full of dead words, has in it the thread that is drawn from the first world to the middle to the end of all things. From Adam, the promise concerning Christ is passed on to Seth, from Seth to Noah, from Noah to Shem, and from Shem to this Eber, from whom the Hebrew nation received its name, as the heir for whom the promise about the Christ was intended in preference to all other peoples of the whole world. This knowledge the Holy Scriptures reveals to us. Those who are without them live in error, uncertainty, and boundless ungodliness, for they have no knowledge about who they are and whence they came." That's the end of Luther's quote. So with these things in mind, let's try to appreciate the revelation that we have here in this table of nations. Please turn to Genesis chapter 10. These are the generations of the sons of Noah: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Rephath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan: Elishash, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. The sons of Ham: Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raama, and Sabteca. The sons of Raama: Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Kelna in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehobeth-ur, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lahabim, Naphtuthim, Pathrusim, Kasluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. And the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar, as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lashah. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Ashur, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Elmadad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hedorim, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Shebel, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobad. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful, we are thankful, we are so blessed to be able to gather together today and to be able to worship you with your people. We thank you for this amazing gift. We thank you that you accept our praise through Christ, that you hear our prayers through our great high priest. And Father, as we read through this section of Scripture, I'm reminded of your great interest in the nations. We thank you, Lord, that it is your plan, it is your will, that your name would be known by every tribe, every people, every tongue, that you will be glorified universally, Lord, that you will be recognized by people from every part of your creation. Father, as we consider these things, we are reminded that you have saved us, that you have delivered us from sin, that you've granted us eternal life. We thank you for that, Lord. We pray that our lives would be more and more consistent with what you have obtained for us. We pray that we would turn away from sin, that we would live righteous lives. We thank you, Father, that you forgive us time and time again. We thank you for your gracious dealings with us. We do ask, Lord, as we consider these things, that you would enlighten our minds, that you would allow us to understand your word, that you would teach us, that we would draw near to you, and that we would become more holy. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, before we just move to the Tower of Babel, I don't want us to just skip over what we've read here. I want us to consider a couple of important points about the Table of Nations. Genesis chapter 10 is the inspired word of God, and it has something to teach us, right? It's the inspired word of God, and it has something to teach us. Now, first, the ordering of the nations shows that God is sovereign over all the nations of the world. God told Noah to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. And we will soon learn that Noah's offspring resisted this mandate. They did not want to fill the earth. Their intention was to rebel against that and to stay together. God, in an act of judgment mingled with mercy, divided up mankind so that they would indeed fill the earth. God has a plan for this world, and he ensures that it comes to pass. God is sovereign over the ordering of the nations. Even if men try to resist his will, he will accomplish it. Note how other sections of Scripture highlight the sovereignty of God in distributing mankind across the face of the earth. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. Here's another one. And he, speaking of God, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Acts 17, 26, and 27. So the table highlights God's sovereignty and interest in all the nations of the earth. Second, the table of nations sets the context for one of the most important covenantal promises made to Abraham. Abraham, as we will soon see in our study of the book of Genesis, Lord willing, was told by God that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. So what exactly did God have in mind when he said that? What was he referring to? Well, the table helps us understand God's intention. He scattered mankind all over the earth, not with the intention of abandoning them forever, but with the intention of saving and reconciling some of them back to himself. Quote, "There was a world of peoples before the call of Abraham, and it is that map of peoples that concerns the God of Abraham ultimately. Out of concern for the salvation of the nations, God called Abraham and his posterity," end quote. Now, as we read through the table, you probably noticed that there are people group names and specific locations. The world was divided up by ethnicity, geography, and language. These divisions would not stop God from bringing the blessing of salvation to all of these people. One day, the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, would die, not for our sins only, the Apostle John writes as a Jew, but for the sins of the whole world, referring to the nations. The blessing of salvation would come to these different people groups of different languages all over the different geographical regions of the earth. As our scripture reading stated, Jesus would die for the nation and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad, John 11, 51 and 52. So here's the thing. We need to be careful when reading through this list of names and places in Scripture so that we don't miss the theology that's being communicated here. The sovereign God of the world always graciously intended to bless these rebellious nations by saving some of them through the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. All right, with that said, let's pick up at chapter 11. I'll read the first four verses. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Now, this decision to build a tower needs to be read against God's previous directive for mankind, specifically the command to fill the earth. In Genesis 1:28, we read this: "And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" This is again repeated in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Mankind here is rebelling against God. They are determined not to fill the earth, but to make sure that they do not get dispersed over the face of the whole earth. But there's more going on here. That's not the only sin involved. There's also the sin of pride. They want to make a name for themselves. Part of the goal in this building project was the glory and fame of mankind. It was a way of saying, "Look at what we have done. Check out our technological advancements. See what we can do with architecture. We do not need God. We are fully capable of taking care of ourselves. The tower proves our ingenuity, our skill, and our self-sufficiency." And so, in a sense, the tower is just the fall revisited. But there's even more going on here. The building itself is theologically significant. Now, although our translation speaks of a tower, we should probably think of a ziggurat. That is, those stepped pyramids that were common in the ancient world, especially the region of Babylon. These ziggurats had a shrine built at the very top of them. These buildings in the ancient world were thought to be staircases that went between heaven and earth. They were like man-made mountains which bridged the heavenly realm with the earthly realm. They were designed to be sites where men could ascend to meet with the gods in heaven, and where the gods could descend to meet with men on earth. Now, it may be that the tower is the first organized man-made false religion. They have become, at this point, full-blown idolaters. Another really intriguing idea, based on the meaning of the Hebrew word for tower, is that the tower should be understood as a defensive tower, that is, a tower used in war. If this is the case, then the idea presented by this is that mankind is prepared in case God tries something like the flood again. In case he tries to judge us once again, they're ready to wage war with God himself. Either way, the tower is a sign of man's deep rebellion against God. God is defied and rejected by the building of this particular structure. Verse 5. "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, the name of the city was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." Now, this is not the only place in Scripture where God is said to come down from heaven. God comes down on various occasions to investigate before he passes judgment. And so this is not to be taken literally, as if as if God is ignorant of what's happening on earth and he needs to change locations so that he can find out information or anything like that. No, God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. That is, he knows everything and he's present everywhere. This is simply a way of describing in human terms what God is doing. He's functioning as a judge who gathers information before he passes judgment so that you know that his final judgment is correct, that it's right, that it's just. Now, although the language of coming down is used in other places, it probably has an ironic tone in this particular series of events. These men are busy constructing the largest building project ever undertaken by man up to this point in our history. It was supposed to, this tower was supposed to reach up into the very heavens. It was supposed to be a massive structure which highlighted our know-how, our ingenuity, our skill, our technological advancements. It was a gigantic landmark signifying our complete independence from God. It was an immense monument to what we can do, to our glory, to our honor, to our fame. And God can't even find this tower until he comes down from heaven. He can't even see it. Where's the tower? I'm just not that impressed, God says. I can't even find the thing. The fact that God has to come down to even be able to see the tower is a statement about the futility of our attempts to be independent from God. God, having seen what man was up to, judges them by confusing their languages and then scattering them throughout the earth. Chapter 10 told us where everyone was scattered to. Chapter 11 explains why it happened. What God did at Babel was both judgment and grace at the same time, really. God frustrates their plans, in effect restraining them from continuing in the sin that they had intended. As we'll soon see in our study of Genesis, God still has a plan for the salvation of these nations. In fact, we get a sneak peek at this plan in the last part of chapter 11. We'll read about that now. Let's pick up at verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, this genealogy makes the next major link to the next big player, the next big human player in the plan of redemption, Abraham. God promised Eve that one of her descendants would crush the serpent's head. That is, a man would be born who would destroy the devil and his work. This promise was then passed on to Seth, then to Noah, and then to his son Shem. Now we see which of Shem's descendants will be involved in bringing about the coming of the Messiah. The promise of the coming descendant from Genesis 3:15 will come through Abraham specifically. The Messiah will be one of the offspring of Abraham. This genealogy shows us that God's plan of redemption was not thrown off in any way by man's puny attempt to reject and overthrow God's kingdom. He has restrained the sin of mankind. He has kept the promise of salvation alive, and he will establish his kingdom over all the earth. Application then. How do we exactly apply something like the Table of Nations? How do we read a list of names and places and then translate that into anything practical? What are we supposed to learn from the Tower of Babel? What should we actually do in light of Genesis chapter 10 and chapter 11? Well, one practical lesson taught here is this. We should reject the religions of man, no matter how widely accepted, no matter how powerful, and instead trust only in Yahweh. Now, I want to introduce something here that I didn't cover in the exposition of Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11 is actually a lot like Genesis 1. Now, you'll remember that when Moses wrote about the creation, he did it in such a way as to counter many of the popular ideas that existed at that time about creation. The Genesis account debunks the false creation myths that were popular at that time. It demonstrates that the gods which were worshipped by all the peoples around Israel were actually just things that were created by Yahweh himself. They weren't divine beings at all. Well, Genesis 11 is like Genesis 1 in this way. It was written to debunk a popular view of Babylon and its supposed divine origins. The Hebrew words Babel and the words translated as Babel and Babylon are the same word in the original Hebrew. All right? According to the Babylonian account of creation, the city of Babylon was built by the gods to honor Marduk, who was the chief Babylonian deity, because of his defeat of Tiamat. And of course, this city had within it a huge ziggurat built in his honor. In other words, the Tower of Babylon. Babylon was supposedly built by the gods after Marduk created the heavens and the earth from Tiamat's body. And then the city was said to descend from the heavens down to the earth. The tower was a sign of Marduk's supremacy over all the other gods that were worshipped on the earth. It demonstrated the preeminence of the city of Babylon. Now, Babylon, because of its religious significance, was supposed to be a model city that all the rest of the world should follow. It was supposed to be a city that other cities were to imitate, replicate. The Genesis account teaches that whole idea is wrong. The city and the tower were not made by gods. It was built by the children of men. The city and the tower were not a part of the original creation. It came after the flood of Noah. The Genesis account also teaches that the city did not come down from heaven, but God came down to judge the city. God also names it. Now, the Babylonians considered their chief city to be the gateway to the gods. But God calls it Babel, that is confusion. This account demonstrates that Babylon's religion was false, and God was instructing his people, don't follow after the religions of the world, no matter how powerful, no matter how universally accepted, no matter how many people say this must be right, look at all the people following it. That's all to be rejected by God's people, and instead they're supposed to trust only him. So we can bring this into our own day. We shouldn't buy the hugely popular modern and false doctrine that all the world's religions are just different ways to get to God. You know, from the very beginning, God has taught his people to reject the false ideas of men, even if they're hugely popular. We're supposed to reject them. They're misleading. They only bring confusion. And we're only supposed to follow God as revealed in his word. It teaches us to reject the religious inventions of men and believe that salvation can only be found in the seed of Abraham, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, by way of contrast, I do think it is very intriguing to think about the New Jerusalem against the background of the myth of Babel. All right? According to Scripture, it's everything that Babel wanted to be, but it couldn't be because it was made by mere men. We're told that the New Jerusalem has God himself as its architect and builder. It is a city that God has prepared for his people. Hebrews 11, verses 10 and 16. According to the book of Revelation, the New Jerusalem will be placed on the new creation right after God remakes the world. The New Jerusalem will be filled with inhabitants from every tribe and every tongue, and the glory of the nations will be brought into it. According to the book of Revelation, the New Jerusalem will descend down from heaven to the earth. God will accomplish for us what we could never accomplish for ourselves, what we don't have the strength to do, the ability. He will bridge heaven and earth and allow his people from all over the world to dwell together with him forever under his perfect rule. Now, in closing, I want us to think about the Table of Nations again. Earlier, I asked you to be careful when reading through this list of names and places not to miss the theology involved. The table shows that the sovereign God of the world always graciously intended to bless these rebellious nations by saving some of them through the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. I want us to take a few minutes now to trace this theme through Scripture and up to this very day. After the tower incident, God chose Abraham to be the channel through which he would bring blessing, the blessing of salvation specifically, to the world. He made a nation out of Abraham's offspring. He gave them his covenant, and then, in the course of time, brought the Messiah into the world through the nation of Israel. Jesus, that promised seed of Abraham, secured the salvation of people from every tribe and every tongue by his death. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Having done everything necessary to purchase men, he gave his disciples this mandate. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus specifically told his disciples to go to the nations. Soon thereafter, Jesus did an amazing thing. After ascending into heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit upon the church. On the day he did this, known as Pentecost, he reversed the effects of Babel so that the message of the apostles could be heard in multiple languages. Men from all over the known world heard the apostles speaking supernaturally in their language. The gospel was going to go into the entire world. Geography and language didn't hinder God's plan from being realized at all. Not long after this, the gospel went out to Samaritans and then to the Gentiles. The gospel was being proclaimed in all the world just as Jesus commanded. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Acts 13:46-48. Since that time, and even up to this very hour, the church has continued to carry out its mandate to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So let's get practical. Let's apply the table of nations to our lives. There are still many places where the gospel has not gone, and people groups who have not heard the good news. There are still those who are lost in their sin, and they have no access to the message of salvation. The church still needs to take the gospel to them. We need to go. We need to give up our time, our comfort, our money, really whatever it takes to make sure that they get the gospel. And we can do this with great confidence, knowing that our sovereign God will successfully accomplish his glorious purpose with all the peoples of the world. We know it because it says this in the book of Revelation. "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'"